Thank you for that reading. Let's keep that one in mind as we work our way through the sermon. But I first want to add my punch to Isaac's encouragement to sign up for the course coming on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday afternoon. I was even thinking, you know, if the high school students find high school English a little bit boring, then they should try some biblical literature in the book of Job and join us older folks. So we have no age limits, no restrictions. We encourage you to take advantage of some good, solid Bible study by Gord Penner. Today's sermon is from the shortest book in the Bible, only 13 verses. It's 2 John. Our reading was from 1 John. When we thought about focusing on some of the short books of the Bible, the books that don't often get our attention, I thought, you know, I've never carefully looked at that short letter that we call the second letter of John. And so I said, yes, I'm going to take that. And then when I started working on it, I thought, I'm a bit of a glutton for punishment. But it's been good. There's a lot of resources. But then I thought, how do you make a 25-minute sermon out of a letter that begins with, to the chosen lady and her children? 13 verses, and it starts out that way. It doesn't sound like it's meant for us in 2016. Actually, the letters of John were written in the midst of controversy and struggle in the church. And the commentaries admit that it's very hard to separate 1 John from 2 John from 3 John, because they're all focused on similar issues, controversies, struggles. John tries to instruct the church in what should be normal behavior and thinking. That is, how we behave as Christians, but also how we think as Christians when especially congregational life gets tough. And so in this sense, it is instructional for us today. What we do when we study Scripture is we ask first, how was this text understood by the early readers? That we do before we ask, what does it mean for us today? And so we want to look at the context a little bit before we look at the text. Firstly, about the author. There's little question that John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, wrote these letters. He is credited also with the Gospel of John. And so clearly, the Gospel and these letters come from the same pen. So many similar words and phrases, so many similar themes, the references to light and darkness. I think you caught some of that when you listened to Jake reading our scripture, walking in the light. And yet all of it in a bit of a rambling, meandering kind of way, sort of like this sermon is going to be. But if John can do it, maybe I can do it too. When you begin reading 1 John, you think, I've read this before, because you've probably read the Gospel of John. And so lots of verses are similar. From the Gospel of John and the letter of 1 John, we easily quote favorite verses, familiar ones, John 3:16, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. That's after the story. Let's see now. I'm pulling a little bit of a blank. I am the resurrection and the life. Who can finish that verse for me? Anyway, it ends with, he who believes in the Son will not die. John 11:35 is the verse that young people like to memorize because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Familiar verses, right? And then from 1 John, we quote chapter 1:9, which was read to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then from 5:13, 1 John 5:13, we quote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We claim some assurance of our salvation from that verse. I think these are books where it is safer to pull verses out of context than most other places in the Bible, because the way John writes, so many of these verses are sort of standalone truths that you can take. Most of the time we say, no, don't pull verses out of context. Read the context first. But John's manner of writing, I think, allows us to pull these important verses out and say, yes, they have meaning for us. Some writers think the Gospel of John is a compilation of John's sermons, which were later put together to become the fourth Gospel. It is written in the third person, using the pronoun he instead of I, and so I think that gives credence to that idea. For instance, in John 10:41, it says, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. So, yeah, it looks or it sounds like somebody put those sermons together and called it the Gospel of John. But it's written in that third person in chapter 19:35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And then, of course, right at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, we have, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And so lots of good evidence that somebody pulled the writings of John together and made that into the Gospel of John. Writings by early church historians indicate that John, actually, I was going to go back to this a little bit. When you read the Gospel of John, then you have so many references to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And sometimes, before I read some of this in the commentaries, I thought, John, how come you're so full of yourself? In fact, when you read the story of after Jesus' resurrection was reported and he and Peter ran to the tomb, John has himself running faster than Peter, and he gets to the tomb first. Now, when I realize, oh, maybe it's a compilation, maybe somebody else wrote this about John, then it makes much more sense. It wasn't that John was so full of himself that he had to declare himself a faster runner than Peter to get to the tomb first. Anyway, when you read the Gospel of John, take note of that. It's interesting and maybe not very important. Writings by early church historians indicate that John planted churches in Ephesus, where Paul had earlier started a church. Apparently, clergy traveled to Ephesus just to learn from John and hear his stories about Jesus, because John had been an eyewitness. He had been an eyewitness during Jesus' time on earth, right through to his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, and resurrection. In fact, in John 19:26, we read, when Jesus saw, and this is Jesus speaking from the cross, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, and John became the caregiver of Mary, Jesus' mother. And then in 1 John, as we move over to those letters, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John declares, it's important for him to mention that he was an eyewitness to Jesus and his teachings. John was a leading pastor in these churches, a faithful pastor trying to keep the church from splitting. Clearly one who loved the church. And so, whether it was a small church or a number of small house churches, we're not sure. Writers refer to the Johannine community. The letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written to this community from Ephesus, from the church to whom the Spirit had instructed John to write later on. And we covered that this summer in the letters to the churches from Revelation chapter 2. The Spirit had instructed John later on to say, "You have forsaken your first love." Now, what was the issue in these letters? The letters of John reveal struggles within the church community. We have references to dangerous false teachers trying to mislead them. Chapter 2, verse 26 of 1 John, "Those who are trying to lead you astray," and then he warns, "have nothing to do with them." John makes frequent references to the truth, and we heard that in the reading this morning. 1 John 4, verse 2 tells us what is at the heart of the struggle. And here it is. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." The question of Jesus having come in the flesh. And so we want to read the letter of 2 John. 13 verses. "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Those are two important words that come again and again, truth and love. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Verse 7. "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." That's repeated in this letter. It was first mentioned in 1 John. "Have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for." Some translations say "what we have worked for." "But that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead," kind of a reference to people who know better than the others, "anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him." I think John is speaking a little bit desperately for the unity of the church here. and rather forcefully. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Verse 12, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I think I'm going to use maybe Facebook or the internet or Skype. Actually not. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face. There's something important about how we communicate with each other, right? So that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Is it a letter that's written specifically to a lady and her children, or is it meant to be her family or a church and its members? Commentaries, some argue this way, some argue that way, and maybe it's not important. It is still a message to our church today. And so whether it was written just to a specific lady or to the church as a lady, in many places in the Bible, the church is referred to as she. And so it could be that. We are nearing the season of Advent when we talk about the incarnation of Christ. When we remind ourselves that Jesus came as a human baby, physically born of Mary, being fully human and yet fully God, it's a familiar message to us. We don't stop to argue about it, but perhaps we lean in one direction or the other on this question, because it's a very difficult concept to think Christ could be fully God and fully human at the same time. After all, how could he be equally both? And then we ask the question, what difference does it make? And that's the title of the sermon. Was John just splitting theological hairs? Does it make any difference to our Christian ethics, how we live our daily Christian lives? John seems to think it's important. He sees it as heresy, not from those outside of the church who wanted to destroy it, but from those inside who were going to improve the Christian faith, those who were running ahead. In his day, it was Gnosticism that challenged the view that Jesus was fully human. And the big Bill Newdorf type word is Gnostic Docetism. Gnosticism was the belief that everything in the material world was basically evil, that the created world was tainted, fleshly, and mortal. Gnosticism despised the physical body. Only what was in the divine realm, only what was spiritual, could be good. The human spirit, the mind, and the sense of reason, that's the only place where good could reside, but nothing physical. And in fact, the creation account in Genesis is actually a response to Gnosticism when it says after every creation event that God said it was good. The material world that God created, the physical world, is good. And so that was a response to Gnosticism. Docetism, Gnostic Docetism, has sometimes been called semism. Semism, the belief that Jesus only seemed to be human, that he appeared in human form, but it was just a disguise, that he never actually had flesh and blood. Some writings around AD 160 said when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints on the ground. There's a lot of writings that are extra-biblical writings about those periods. In fact, these writings, some of them are attributed to John, and I think, of course, we regard that as false. Some writings said that Jesus didn't really suffer in the crucifixion. Those writings said that the Christ entered Jesus at his baptism, departed from Jesus just before the crucifixion, and so it wasn't really God giving himself for the world. It was a human person who suffered there and died. There is more, but basically the Gnostics held that Jesus could not have been fully human. For John, the denial of the reality of the incarnation was a denial that God could fully enter into the life of man. John didn't have Philippians 2 to use against the false teachers. I think we need to read Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, where we read, it's actually believed to have been an early Christian hymn. It starts out in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that's a strong scripture that reminds us that Jesus actually chose to take on human nature. Neither did John have Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 to use against the false teachers. Those verses say, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That means like us in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. John didn't have those writings, but John was able to say that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, Jesus was fully human. The question of the incarnation has dogged the church through the centuries. It wasn't only a problem back then. How could Jesus be both fully God and fully human, and what difference does it make? And the question is, would John have a concern about the Western church today? It's always a temptation to marginalize Jesus because, his life and his teachings about loving enemies, about helping the poor, the needy, the outcasts, those things are uncomfortable. If we could somehow restrict or limit our emphasis to his death and resurrection, but downplay his life and teachings, we can avoid living the way he showed us and instructed us in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. If we can focus on him as fully God, we can maybe worship him without following him. Does that work? If we can say he's fully God, we can worship him without following him. I suspect maybe we can. Maybe that's a temptation even. We can sing songs of praise on Sunday and then forget until next Sunday that maybe he wants us to live during the week in ways that will reflect him. Stuart Murray, in the book The Naked Anabaptist, writes that when the church under Emperor Constantine gained acceptance and respect, in fact, it became mandatory to belong to the church lost its emphasis on following Jesus' teachings. Theologians and preachers found ingenious ways of reading the Sermon on the Mount. Some said it was mandatory for the clergy and monks, but beyond the reach of most Christians. Others said it did not belong to the present age, but only describing life in the coming kingdom of God. Some said it spoke to the private life of Christians, but not to public life in the empire. Some said the impossibility of living that way was given to throw us back on the grace of God. And of course it should do that, but not as an excuse for poor Christian living. That kind of thinking made it possible, he says, to love our enemies into whom we were thrusting the sword. Surely we are beyond that in our understanding, and yet last March when we heard Dr. Preston Sprinkle in our church webinar from SBC speaking on the topic of living nonviolently in a violent world, we learned that such thinking is really very alive in Western churches today. He said where he grew up, it was just no problem. Never occurred to them that killing in war should even receive a second thought, until he started reading the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus. We can marginalize Jesus' teachings by emphasizing his divinity more than his humanity. That way we can worship and honor him without needing to listen to him, without imitating his example or following him. Certainly, Jesus' redeeming work on the cross is at the center of the gospel, but we wouldn't have needed all the stories and parables and teachings if God's only purpose was to jump us into heaven and not have us be the salt and light that is so needed in this earthly world. Short reference to Stuart Murray. I read this to the Sunday school class last Sunday, I think. Stuart Murray says, maybe we need to stop calling ourselves Christians. Not only is this term compromised by its associations and debased by overuse, it is also rather presumptuous. Who are we to claim that we are like Christ? If others want to refer to us in this way because they see us as Christ-like, well and good. This seems to have been how the term was first used in Acts 11, verse 26. But maybe we need a term that is both purposeful and restrained. Maybe we should just claim no more or less than that we are followers of Jesus. As followers, we do not claim to have arrived at the destination. And then he goes on, it's worth some thinking. In conclusion, from one of the commentaries, Gary Burge writes, I'm going to read a short section to finish this talk on this small, short book by John. He says, the problem in the church that 2 John is written to, the church's opponents are attacking a theological issue at the center of the church's faith, namely Christology. This is no peripheral theological speculation, such as a debate about the charismatic gifts or the mode of baptism or small groups. Jesus Christ himself is in the dock. And the result of this debate will either spawn a religion centered on his work and words, or relegate him to some secondary place. And that was the challenge that John saw when he wrote the letter. He goes on further to say, most of us know little of the sort of threat described here, and perhaps we have no genuine external threats to our survival. We find endless things to quarrel about, youth programs, worship style, carpet and hymn books. In February 1994, I attended a conference on Middle Eastern Christianity in Washington, D.C., and roomed with an Egyptian pastor from Cairo. Each night, we compared notes on our national churches. I was sobered. In Egypt, the Arab Christian church is struggling for life in an increasingly hostile world. What are this pastor's concerns? That his people will love each other and remain united, and that they will stand for the truth about Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. The two things that John focuses on: love each other, and stand for the truth about Jesus Christ. In southern Egypt of late, that price can be high. Being a faithful Christian may cost you your life. He says these are the twin themes found in 2 John, which distill so much of what it means to be the church. John's formula is simple: that we love one another as an act of obedience to Jesus Christ, and that we live in the truth, which means defending true belief about Jesus Christ. Love and truth are the twin stars by which the Johannine church navigated. All else was secondary. Perhaps being under siege forces a church to purge itself of its dispensable agendas. Sometimes we get hung up on the things that maybe are not essential. May that be a message to La Crete Christian Fellowship today. Amen.